Our sermon this morning is from Psalm 120. So grab your Bible, open to Psalm 120. You can find Psalm 120 in your pew Bible on page 484. So turn there and let's take a look. This is yet another psalm of ascent. The psalms of ascent kind of come between Psalm 120 and 134. So we've looked at quite a few of them recently. This is yet another one. We looked at Psalm 134 a few weeks ago, that God does want his people to serve him with what they do, but perhaps even more than that, God wants his people to love him and worship him with their hearts because of his grace and mercy. We looked at Psalm 123, to look to Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus, because he is better than anything that the world has to offer. And then today, Psalm 120, we're going to look at, the big idea is that God is faithful. God is faithful to take care of his people, even in the midst of suffering and persecution. Right? That suffering is going to happen, persecution is going to happen, the people of God are going to find themselves on the receiving end of aggression and deceit and lies, as it were. Right? And we're going to have to figure out how to respond to that as the people of God. Are we going to respond in kind, right? Fight fire with fire. The end justifies the means, right? I'm going to treat people the way that they've treated me, and they punch me and I'll punch back, or do we go a different direction? And Psalm 120 kind of gives us a picture of a believer experiencing that kind of persecution, being in distress, and then responding by praying to the Lord for salvation, praying to the Lord for his just and right judgment against sin and vindication, and then waiting patiently, committing to wait patiently and being faithful and godly and Christ-like even while we wait, even while we're experiencing suffering and persecution, committing ourselves to godliness as we wait patiently for the Lord to hear our prayers and answer them. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, is how to respond to suffering and persecution. I'm going to read through Psalm 120, and then we will pray and get to work. It says, "In my distress, I called out to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech. Woe that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We ask your blessing on these next few minutes as we gather together and sit under your word and listen to it together and study it and consider it together. God, we pray that you would quiet our hearts, that you would teach us, that you would speak to us. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. I pray that you would help us as your people to see and savor the beauty and the glory of Christ through your perfect, inerrant word. Please give us grace, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Psalm 120. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. So the psalmist here, we're not sure who it is, but the psalmist is suffering and hurting. He's in pain. He's crying out to the Lord. He desperately needs the Lord to come and save him, and here's the reason why. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. So I'm in distress. I need to be delivered. I need to be saved because I am being persecuted. People are hurting me, practicing deceit around me. People are saying things that are not true to me in order to take advantage of me. They're saying things that are not true about me in order to hurt me and hurt my reputation. This was what the psalmist was experiencing. And this is what every believer will experience in one way or another at some point, just by nature of being a Christian, following God in this world that is affected by and kind of plagued by sin. Right? There's a contrast between God, who is the God of truth, and then the world that has broken away from God, rebelled against God, and is distancing itself from God. So God is the God of truth, and the world, by virtue of distancing itself from Him, is marked by falsehood and by deceit. God is, referred to as being the God of truth. Jesus in John 1 is the manifestation of grace and truth. John 14, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. If you abide in Him, John 8, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So over and over again, God is referred to as being the God of truth. Everything that He says and does is true. Everything about Him is true. And the world, conversely, is marked by lies and deceit. John 8 says that Satan is a liar. He is the father of lies, and the world that Satan presides over is marked by lies and deceit and falsehood. And this contrast, we can see this contrast again just in Psalm 120 and the psalm that precedes it in Psalm 119. Psalm 120 shows that the world is marked by lies and deceit that cause the believer distress. Psalm 119, we see verses like verse 16, I will delight in your word. Because verse 142, because your law is true. Verse 42, I will trust in your word. Verse 151, because your commandments are true. So Psalm 119 is this declaration that God is the God of truth. God's word is true. And because it's true, it is a comfort and a blessing to the people of God. And Psalm 120 is saying that the world is marked by deceit and by falsehood, and therefore it is a source of suffering and distress for the people of God. So when a Christian ventures out into the world and begins to interact with the world system and with people in the world, he's going to bump up against that characteristic of the world, that the world is marked by deceit. He's likely going to find himself to be the victim of that deceit at one point or another. Christians should expect that. We should expect to encounter people in the world who are not committed to the truth because they're not committed to the God of truth, right? We should expect people to say things that aren't true, say things to us that aren't true, say things about us that aren't true. It should come as no surprise to the Christian when the world acts like the world. A lot of Christians wrongly expect for non-Christians to act like Christians, for people who have not been indwelt by and regenerated by the Spirit of God to act as if they have been, instead of understanding that non-Christians are going to act like non-Christians and unregenerate people are going to act like unregenerate people, and we should expect that. And so, the appropriate response when we come encounter with that kind of deceit and dishonesty and worldliness from the world, the appropriate response here is to go to the Lord, cry out for mercy, cry out for deliverance. The psalmist doesn't say, I've experienced lying lips and a deceitful tongue, and therefore I'm going to put a stop to this myself. I'm going to get revenge. I'm going to see to it that I am vindicated. I'm going to get my pound of flesh. I will resort to saying untrue things about them in order to balance the scales and make sure that they get what's coming to them for their having done what they did to me. He says lies and deceit, right, in the world, they are a threat to me, but it's not my job to save myself from them. It's God's job to save me from them. I will look to God. I will trust in God. I will hold fast to God and count on Him to save me from the deceit of the world instead of taking it upon myself to save myself and defend myself. if you always feel the urge to defend yourself or set the record straight or make sure that you are seen as and perceived as right by everyone around you, that might be a sign that you are not trusting in God to be the one who ultimately justifies you. That might be a sign that you're trusting in yourself to save yourself from the lies and deceit of the world instead of trusting God to do that. And so Psalm 120 is telling us, when you experience deceit and lies, when you experience that kind of persecution, don't immediately follow that instinct to defend yourself, because that might be born out of a desire in your heart that's lurking that says, if I don't save myself, no one will. If I don't save my, it's on me, it's not on God, it's on me to save myself, so I better do it and I better stop at nothing to make sure that that happens. And the psalmist is saying, the appropriate response is to look to God and to cry out to God and to trust in God and to trust that God will deliver you. But he doesn't just trust God to deliver him from the lying lips and deceitful tongue of the world, although he does. That's what we see in verses 1 through 2, right, is that the psalmist is trusting God to save him and deliver him from deceit and persecution. But in verses 3 through 4, we also see that he's praying to God and trusting God to bring judgment against sin, to bring judgment against the people that are persecuting him. So now he's kind of looking temporarily at the people persecuting him. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue, you person that is, saying deceitful things about me or deceitful things to me? What's in store for you? What's coming for you? Verse 4, a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree, which is emblematic of the severe and terrible and terrifying judgment of God that will come on anyone and everyone who employs lies and deceit to do damage to people around them, particularly to the people of God. It's reminiscent of Psalm 7, which says that God is a righteous judge who feels indignation. God judges the peoples, and if they don't repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has his bow bent and ready. He has prepared his deadly weapons. His arrows are fiery shafts. So the wrath of God is seen as arrows that God is prepared to fire and shoot at those who rebel against him. Burning coals is reminiscent of Psalm 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. He will see the children of man. He will rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 140, let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. The imagery that the Bible employs for the judgment of God against sin is not pleasant. It is, frankly, it is terrifying. 2 Thessalonians 1, a blazing and consuming fire from heaven. Hebrews 4, a razor-sharp sword that pierces and divides and discerns and exposes. Jeremiah 25, a cup of bitter wine that sinners are forced to drink all the way to the dregs. The entire book of Leviticus is about these brutal, violent, bloody sacrifices that represent the wrath of God against sin. Genesis 6, a worldwide cataclysmic flood that drowns everything on the entire planet. Luke 20, the wrath of God is seen as a massive boulder that falls on people and crushes them to pieces. As if that's not enough, Revelation chapter 6, the moon turns to blood. There's a terrible earthquake, the stars fall out of the sky, and people are literally running for cover. They're running into caves in the mountains, and they're saying, would that this mountain be upended, taken up into the sky, turned on its head, and fall directly on my head and crush me to pieces. Would that a massive boulder fall and crush me, because that would be preferable than to experience the terrible wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God. The judgment of God and the wrath of God is scary and unsettling. And the reality is that the wrath of God is something that every single person, by virtue of our sin and guilt before God, every single person deserves the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And apart from Christ, every single person will experience the judgment of God and the wrath of God. You can't escape it. You can't outrun it. You can't hide from it. You can't avoid it. Every single person, by virtue of their active rebellion against God and their passive indifference to God and their rejection of God's authority and their idolatrous worship of other things in place of God, apart from Christ, every single person deserves and will experience the wrath of God. We will stand before God and give an account to Him of the life that we lived. Every idle word, every thought that went through your head, giving an account for everything, totally exposed, with nothing to say in our own defense. And God is righteous, and God is just, and God will render His verdict of judgment. And apart from Christ, sinners will be cast out of God's loving presence. And they will experience His judgment for all of eternity. That's the fate of every single human being apart from Christ. Apart from trusting in Jesus to save us from our sin, our fate is a terrible and awful and eternal and infinite judgment and wrath from a righteous God. And that's what the psalmist is drawing on here. That's what's in store for people who reject God and people who persecute and do violence to the people of God, is the sharp arrows of God's judgment and the glowing coals and embers of God's wrath and judgment. And the psalmist is saying, I'm not only praying that God, that you would save me from the sin and persecution that I'm experiencing in the world. I am praying that into the first two verses, but I'm also praying that you would bring judgment against sin and sinners. Which on the surface sounds kind of icky. Right? That he would pray that God would bring judgment against his enemies. It seems like it flies in the face of, Christ's words. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, you should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So Jesus says that. We should absolutely do that. Pray for those who are persecuting us. Pray for their well-being. Pray that they would trust in Jesus. Pray that they would experience His grace instead of His judgment. All of that's true. And yet, this prayer here in Psalm 20 is also an appropriate prayer for Christians to pray. And the two ideas are not incompatible, right? Loving your enemies, praying that they would receive grace and mercy, but also praying for God's judgment to rightly come against sin and sinners. Those two ideas are not incompatible. And this prayer here is not bad. One, because what the psalmist is praying for is what God has said that he is going to do. God has articulated to his people that, you know, judgment is a necessary consequence for sin. So the psalmist is not praying for some, he's not looking in his own heart and kind of manufacturing his own idea of what he thinks should happen that may or may not be conformed to God's will, and then praying that that would happen. He's simply praying that God would do what God does, what God has said that he will do, which then by definition means that it's good and not bad, right? If he's praying for God, if God has said that he will bring righteous judgment against sin, and the psalmist is praying that God would bring righteous judgment against sin, then by definition, the psalmist is praying for something that is good, because it's something that God does. It's like a classic philosophical conundrum, right? It's called the Euthyphro dilemma, or the Euthyphro problem, or something. And it was from Plato, and he was transcribing a conversation between Socrates and a guy named Euthyphro, and the question is something along the lines of are good things good? Does God love good things because they are good, and that's why God loves those good things, or are good things good because God loves them, and that's why they are good? And that was the big. That's the big question that philosophers have been wrestling with for thousands of years, right? Is there this concept of goodness that exists in and of itself apart from God? And if so, then that means that God needs to observe that goodness and learn it, and he better conform to it, because if he doesn't, then he is bad, and if he does, then he is good. Or is the essence of goodness and what it means to be good bound up in God himself, in the character of God himself? And that's how we know what good is by looking at what God is and does, and how he thinks. That's the big dilemma, and it may be a brain buster for the Greek philosophers from thousands of years ago, but it's not for the Bible, because the Bible presents God as something wholly and entirely different than any human being, any created thing. The Bible presents God as God is sovereign over all things. He is subordinate to nothing. He is subservient to nothing. So there's no such thing as some standard that exists outside of God, some standard of goodness that exists outside of God that God himself is subservient to. The God of the Bible is the definer of what good is. His character is the unchanging reference point that goodness refers to and points to, right? Moral goodness is an expression of the character of God. God doesn't observe what is good and then report it back to us and tell us good is good because it is in conformity with who God is. Which means if God does something, then that thing is good. Period. Full stop. End of story. Finite creatures might not like it. Finite creatures might not comfortable with it, but if God does something, then that thing that God does is good. If God brings judgment against sin and sinners, then that judgment is, by definition, a good thing. A universe where God brings judgment against sin and sinners is better than some alternate universe that you might be able to think up where there is no judgment and there is no wrath. And I don't presume to like explain to you why or how. I'm simply telling you, if God is who the Bible says that he is, then everything that God does is good, and the things that God has done, and this universe that we live in, that's presided over by a perfect, sovereign God, right? If any other universe that you can imagine that you think would be better would not be better. We might not like that, or we might have to take that on faith, that some other universe where there's no wrath or no judgment, or where I'm, you know, born into a $1 billion, whatever, right? Like some other universe, like, oh, of course that would be better. It wouldn't. The nature of God means that this universe that God has designed and put you in is as good, it is the best that you could experience, because God is good and God wants good things for you. If something about, you know, this life or how God has mapped out human history, or how God, the trajectory that God is taking eternity, if something about that feels bad, the problem is not with God that he has done something bad. The problem is with us, that we don't really know what good is, or that we don't have a big enough perspective to see how what God is doing actually is good. When God brings judgment against sin, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing, because God is doing it. And therefore, for a Christian to pray that God would bring his judgment against sin is not necessarily a bad thing, because we're simply praying that God would do the thing that he has already said that he will do. If you pray that with selfish motives, that's a bad thing. If you pray that with a vengeful heart, that's a bad thing. But the judgment of God in and of itself is not bad, because God is the one who's doing it, and God is good. And that's actually the key to understanding, I think, verses 3 and 4, and the idea of the judgment of God is who is doing it, right? It's the fact, like, the psalmist is praying that God would bring his judgment against sin and sinners. But he's praying that God would be the one who does it, instead of taking it upon himself for him to be the one who does it, right? Judgment against sin and wrath against sin is good because God does it, and it's God's job to do that. It's not our job to do that. It's God's. It's not your job to avenge every wrong thing that ever happens to you. It's not your job to ensure that every night when you go to bed, the cosmic scales of justice have been balanced exactly to your liking. It's not your job to ensure that God's judgment lands properly on everyone that you think deserves it. That's not our job. That's God's job. Romans 12 says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil, and do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. As it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." Christians do not need to take vengeance for themselves, because God has promised that he will do it for them. A universe where no vengeance is ever meted out for any sin is bad, but God has said, "I'll take care of it. I don't need your help in that." That's why Jesus says things like, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go a mile, then go with him 2 miles. It's not our job to ensure judgment and revenge is meted out on our time frame. Our job, according to Paul and according to Jesus, is to forgive and to leave room for God to bring his wrath and his judgment against the sin that, frankly, upsets him far more than it upsets any of us. When someone sins against you, that sin offends God far more than it offends you. D. David, King David, sinned grievously against Bathsheba and Uriah, took advantage of Bathsheba, murdered her husband, and then when he went to repent to God, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, of course, David sinned against Bathsheba, and of course he sinned against Uriah. But David recognizes that as bad as that my sin was against them, God is infinitely more incensed, infinitely more upset by my sin than the victims of my sin were. So when someone sins against us, we should recognize, I mean, as much as we might demand for judgment and vengeance in the moment, God's anger against their sin is infinitely, he feels it infinitely more than we feel it ourselves. So you can pray that God would bring judgment against sin and sinners. You should pray that God would bring judgment against sin and sinners. But you can't take it upon yourself to exact your own vengeance and your own judgment against people, because God has said, that's not your job, that's my job. So verses 1 and 2, right? God, please save me from sin and sinners and persecution. Verses 3 and 4, God, please bring your righteous judgment against sin and sinners and those who are doing me harm. In verse 5, he says, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar, which, you know, might just, you kind of brush past it and maybe don't see or realize the significance of it, but this is meaningful here. We have a couple of maps, Pat. Let's see if we, okay, so this is ancient Israel. I, you know, mentioned it quite a bit that you've got the northern region of Galilee where Jesus, you know, grew up and where he did much of his earthly ministry, and then the southern region of Judah, where you see Jerusalem just west of the Dead Sea. So that's ancient Israel. Now, to find Meshech or Kedar, we have to zoom out a little bit. Let's go to the... So everything we just saw, the nation of Israel with the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, is all kind of right there, like right in the middle, you know, right in the middle to the west of the Mediterranean Sea. So to zoom way out, Meshech is way up here on the coast of the Black Sea. It's almost in Russia. It's up way up in the coast of the Black Sea, like the southeastern corner of the Black Sea, like modern-day Turkey. And Kedar is the opposite. So Meshech is hundreds of miles north and east of the nation of Israel. And Kedar is way down in the Arabian Desert, so kind of modern-day Saudi Arabia, like hundreds of miles south and east of Israel is where the people of Kedar were. And so, well, one, so it's what's probably, the psalmist is probably not speaking literally here, because it's unlikely that anyone would ever live in those two places, you know, like, it's unlikely that anyone, certainly that they would, like, claim residence in either one of those at the same time, but probably not at any two points, just because of how far away they are. And so what it seems like the psalmist is saying, he's saying, I am not home. I am not with the people. Like, the people of God are there in Israel. I'm not there. I am far from home. I am out among the Gentiles. Imagine the farthest place away that you could possibly think of in any given direction, and that's where I am. The nation of God has been dispersed out into the Gentiles, and I am kind of representative of or a member of that far-flung dispersion. I'm living in a foreign nation, hostile, barbaric people who hate me, hate us, hate God. They want to kill us because we love God. They have no commitment to the truth because they have no commitment to the God who prioritizes and cares about truth. They're perfectly comfortable with lying and violence. you ever feel like you are immersed in and surrounded by sin and depravity and affliction and suffering, that's what he's trying to communicate here. Like, I am as far from the people of God as I could be, and I am as immersed in sin and suffering as I could possibly be. And then verse 6, we're well done with the maps. Verse 6, he's saying, I think you got to go back. It's been that way for too long. I have had my dwelling among the... So I am as far from God and from the people of God and the temple of God and the worship of God as I could possibly be. And I've been that way for... I can't even remember how long I've been here. Too long. I've been among those who hate peace. I'm over it. I miss my home. I miss my family. I miss my people. I'm being oppressed. I'm being exploited and victimized. And here's the application for us, right? You are going to feel that way in this life. You're going to resonate with and empathize with this psalmist at various points. You're going to be just particularly exposed to sin and sinners and the suffering that you receive from it. People are going to lie to you. People are going to lie about you. And sometimes you'll find yourself in that position for longer than you feel that you, for longer than you want. Longer than you feel you should. Sometimes you'll pray and call out to God and ask Him for grace and mercy and deliverance like the psalmist did in verses 1 and 2. And it just seems like no response comes back, which is what we see in verse 6. And you wait, and you persevere, and you trust, and you hope, and you pray the same thing over and over every day, day after day. And it feels like there's no end in sight. There are things that I've prayed for personally. Day after day, week after week, year after year. And not ever gotten those things. God always does answer the prayers of His people. He just doesn't always answer them right away. And He doesn't always answer them the way... Right? Like, prayer does work. Prayer actually does change things. Things happen when we pray that would not have happened had we not prayed those prayers. All of that is true. And what's also true is that sometimes you pray for something for a long time and things don't seem to change. And it seems like God has not or will not answer your prayers. But the reality is God always answers the prayers of His people. He sometimes answers them. Sometimes God answers them, yes, in a timely way, and it's amazing and it feels like a miracle. Sometimes God answers no, and it's hard and sad. Sometimes God says not yet, and we just have to wait patiently for a long time. We have to wait for what feels like too long. Have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace? But God always does answer the prayers of His people. And our task is not to judge how well or how poorly God is answering my prayers, as if my prayers are the perfect standard of what needs to happen, and God, I stand in judgment over God as to whether or not, as to how competent He is at answering my prayers. Rather, God always answers the prayers of His people. Our job is not to judge Him. Our job is to wait and hope and trust. It's to keep praying even when it seems like we've been praying for too long and it seems like there's no end in sight. The answer that you get to your prayers might not always be the answer that you want. The answers to your prayers might not be what nets you the greatest amount of joy and pleasure in the short term, in the near term. But God's answers to your prayers are always what is ultimately for your greatest good. That's why God's answering them. Right? It would be better for you in the grand scheme of eternity to receive some other answer to your prayer. Right? If it would be better for God to answer your prayer in some way other than what you're praying, then God would answer your prayer that way, because God is good. God doesn't always answer our prayers by saying yes to exactly what we pray for. God answers our prayers by saying yes to what we would have prayed for if we knew everything that God knows, and if we see everything that God sees, and if we understand everything that God understands. If those things were all true, then we would always pray for the things that are ultimately for our greatest eternal good, and God would always answer those prayers with a resounding yes. As it stands, we don't know everything that God knows. We don't see everything that God sees. We don't understand everything that God understands. And so our prayers are inherently imperfect, which means that the Spirit of God has to intercede on our behalf with prayers that are better than the prayers that we're praying. And God answers those with a resounding yes. The result is that sometimes we feel like we're just radio silence. Too long have I been dwelling here among violence and persecution. But the reality is, God's will is better than ours. God's ways are better than ours, because God's character is better than ours. Which is why he answers prayer the way that he does. Our task is not to judge God, it's to hope and trust and pray and wait with patience. And then finally, verse 7 gives us insight into what our life should look like. The posture that we should have while we are waiting for God's answer to our prayers. He says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So we pray for deliverance from sin and sinners. That was verses 1 and 2. We pray for God's judgment to come against sin and sinners. That was verses 3 and 4. We're patient and we hope and we trust even as we experience persecution. That was verses 5 and 6. And then finally, we actively represent the heart of God, the heart of Christ, even while we are experiencing suffering, is verse 7, right? He says, while I'm here, and I don't know how long it'll be, it feels like it's been forever, it feels like it's been too long, it feels like it might be forever, I don't know, but while I'm here, hundreds of miles from my home, hundreds of miles from my family, hundreds of miles from the temple, hundreds of miles from the worship of God, while I'm here being persecuted and in distress, violence and deceit, while all of that is happening, while I'm here, I am going to be faithful and I'm going to represent the heart of God. I'm going to live like God wants me to live, even though I am surrounded by and immersed in people that are living the exact opposite. Everyone around me is for war. Everyone around me is for violence. Everyone around me is for deceit. I'm not going to stoop to their level. I'm not going to resort to their tactics. I am going to live for God. I am going to trust in God. I am going to be for peace. When people sin against you, you can retaliate, or you can trust God to defend you. You can give up and walk away from the faith, or you can persevere and trust that God knows what he is doing. You can become like the people that are sinning against you, or you can obey God and live like God instead of living like the people who are sinning against you. And that's what the psalmist is doing and committing to do. He says, it's not merely my job to just wait, like we see in verses 5 and 6. It's my job to wait and to be godly and Christ-like while I am waiting. Friends, if you are going to follow Jesus in this life, you are going to be surrounded by, you're going to be the recipient of, the victim of godlessness and ungodly behavior and speech, and your job as a follower of Christ is to represent Christ in that. It's to stand in contrast to that and to represent the heart of Christ. You don't resort to adopting the ways of the world, the behaviors of the world. You trust Christ and you live like Christ, even if it makes you vulnerable to the persecution of the world. If you've got two people, one is for peace and one is for war, the one who is for peace is vulnerable to attack from the one who is for war. But that kind of vulnerability is exactly what God has called us to endure persecution from those who are committed to conflict and to be for peace even in the midst of that conflict. Which is exactly what Christ does, right? I mean, listen to 1 Peter 2. Sounds strikingly like Psalm 120. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Don't just obey your masters when they are good and just. Obey them when they are unjust. For this is a gracious thing when you, being mindful of God, endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. If you endure suffering that you do not deserve, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And in fact, you've been called to this because Jesus also suffered for you, leaving an example for you that you might follow in his footsteps. When Jesus was sinned against, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Sounds an awful lot like being for peace, even though I'm surrounded by people who are for conflict. They are for war. They are attacking me, but I am not going to defend myself. In fact, he continues, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by Jesus' wounds, we have been healed. We were straying like sheep, but now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Jesus spent much of his life in distress. Jesus was a victim of lies and deceit and slander. Jesus was surrounded by people who hated God. Jesus cried out to his Father for mercy and for justice. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father and trusted that his Father would make all things right. He did not take it upon himself. Jesus could have summoned legions of angels to destroy anyone who had the audacity to stand against the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but he didn't, because Jesus was for peace, even as those around him were for war. And then he gave his life as a sacrifice to save sinners who were persecuting him. All right, we can pray this prayer from Psalm 120 because of Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection to save us, right? We will experience persecution. The question is, how do we respond? And Psalm 120 is calling us to pray for salvation from sin and sinners, pray for judgment to come against sin and sinners, to be patient and hope and trust as we experience suffering at the hand of sinners, and to represent the heart and the character of Christ, even as we are suffering at the hand of sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are in distress, and we call out to you. God, please save us and deliver us from the sin and evil that is in this world. God, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that your will would be done, that your perfect judgment against sin would be done in your perfect timing. God, we have dwelt far too long among people who hate peace. And we pray that you would help us to persevere through it. And we pray that you would help us to be people who are committed to peace, even as we are surrounded by people who are for conflict. Help us to live for you. Help us to glorify you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.